these numbers mean nothing for them. There's a different scale. It's a different scale of one of the largest empires on earth. And we're about to clash with them. We're actually about to clash with them. And Allah describes that clash. How does He describe it?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إذ جعل الذين كفروا في قلوبهم الحمية حمية الجاهلية فأنزل الله سكينته على رسوله وعلى المؤمنين وألزمهم كلمة التقوى وكانوا أحق بها وأهلها وكان الله بكل شيء عليما رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى اله وصحبه اجمعين اما بعد once again everyone السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته actually one of the things I misspoke about yesterday I want to correct is واخرى لم تقدروا عليها قد احاط الله بها a lot of scholars hold a view and I'm actually found that more convincing also when he said there's other land that you haven't been able to acquire yet, you haven't been able to access it yet, لَمْ تَقْدِرُوا عَلَيْهَا. It's actually, they argue that this is referring to Makkah itself. That Makkah is just the other land that you haven't been able to access because all this time we've been at war, we've been expelled from Makkah, and we're not able to go back to Makkah. But Allah has that covered for you. قَدْ أَحَاطَ اللَّهُ بِهَا. Right? So this is what Allah is giving them an indication. And there's always smaller signs before the greater signs, right? So one of the things that we won't talk about in detail in this session, but inshallah at some point in the future I will, is that they agreed that you can come back next year. But Makkah was not conquered the next year. So they're still in the state of peace treaty and the Muslim influence continues to grow. And, you know, the political landscape is kind of a Cold War situation, right? So there's tension, but there's no conflict, right? And so while in that state, the Prophet ﷺ actually made them live up to their agreement, and he showed up for Umrah the next year. And it's called Umratul Qadha. Umratul Qadha means the Umrah that was owed. Like Salah is Qadha, right? You owe a prayer and you make it up. So this was owed from the year previous. So he came and made it up, and 2,000 Sahaba actually made Umrah. And people, some reports say people closed their doors and people got nervous because the Muslims are all the way inside the heart of Mecca making tawaf. But one of the things I want you to think about is from the Muslim perspective, not just the non-Muslim, the Qurayshi perspective. From the Muslim perspective, they're doing tawaf and they're doing the right rituals of Salah, but the idols are still there. The idols are still there. This is pretty serious because the Muslims, when the Prophet ﷺ moved to Medina, Allah revealed early on that the direction of prayer will no longer be Jerusalem, the direction will be the Kaaba, right? So our direction changed. And in order to pray towards Jerusalem, the Prophet ﷺ has to have his back to Makkah because it's Makkah, Medina, Jerusalem. So if you're facing Jerusalem, you're facing away from Makkah. And if you're facing Mecca, you're facing away from Jerusalem. And Allah had not revealed yet that you should be praying towards Mecca, you should be praying towards... So he continued to pray towards Jerusalem. So when he was praying towards Jerusalem, his back was to Mecca, and he felt bad about that. He didn't like to turn his back on the Kaaba. And Allah revealed, you know, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ in Surah Al-Baqarah. We saw your face turning towards the sky. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. So we're turning your face towards the direction that makes you happy, which is the Kaaba itself, right? So Allah revealed that this was actually because of the feelings of the Prophet ﷺ. You know, even though we know the grand scheme, this was always meant to be the mission, but Allah described it as something that was meant to give calm to the heart of the Prophet ﷺ. So you'll notice even in this surah, tranquility in the heart is really important, isn't it? Like, here we're talking about a military conquest and, you know, a political strategizing and armies amassing and affiliate tribes and all this other geopolitical stuff, and in the middle of it is sakina fi qulub al-mu'minin. Why are we having this spiritual conversation about tranquility in the hearts in the middle of this political discourse, right? Because in our minds, in the secular mind, subjects are separated from each other. Different parts of life are separated from each other. So you've got your professional life, you got your You've got your work life, you got your, you know, personal time life, you got your family life, you got your friends' life, and you have these parts of your life that are sectioned off from each other. And it's, you're almost a different person in these different states, right? But when it comes to the Quran, it doesn't take this sort of sectioned off, boxed off approach to life and to engagement. So here we are dealing with a political situation, but at the same time, it's a spiritual state. It's a spiritual matter also. So there's this unification of things in our religion. And it extends not just to this surah, but actually in across all matters in life. So actually, you know, your business life, your family life, my life with my friends, all of them are actually spiritual states too. All of them. None of them are like, oh, this is dunya, that's deen. No, all of it's deen, actually. All of it is deen. So when you're together with your friends and somebody starts talking badly about somebody else and you refrain and you even stop that conversation from happening, you're in a spiritual state. You just did ibadah. That was an act of worship. And that was a reminder of Allah in that state. When somebody came and offered you, illegal money, for example, right, under the table, and you refused the deal, even though nobody would have found out, you know, nobody would have known, then that's you actually being mindful of Allah. When you have dirt on somebody, because nowadays is a whole culture of getting dirt on people, right? Getting the low-down information on people, you know? Oh, I got this stuff. Man, if I get this out there, this person's going to be destroyed. This person, what do you think I should do? You don't like him either, right? So what do you think I should do? And you're like, well, one thing you could do is just do whatever you got to do, bro. Don't keep me out of it. And that's your way of saying, please do it, right? But instead you say, no, you wouldn't want that to happen to you. Why would you want to do that to anybody else? Doesn't matter if you like the guy or not. Or it doesn't matter if you like her or not. If you wouldn't want that to be the way you should be dealt with, you shouldn't be dealing that with in that way with anybody else, right? So there's this like taqwa that permeates every situation. But coming back to some of the concluding comments in this surah, one of the things I didn't mention in more detail, I did refer to the fact that there was tranquility inside and above, right? And the tranquility inside referred to deeply seated, penetrating anger that resides inside. But actually, when they took the bay'ah, when they were about to go get killed, there was also a matter of fear. And fear overshadows you. So the sakina overshadowed the believers. Ala qulubil mu'mineen, right? So there's to address the anger, the sakina was put inside the hearts. And to address the fear, the sakina was poured on top of them. Because the fear hovered on top of them, right? Possibly being slaughtered. Now, Allah is making reference to the event that already occurred. Now, so it's just interesting. The Muslims in this surah, as they're traveling back, they're being made to think about things that already happened and things that are going to happen. So the future, the past and the future, the past and the future, we keep oscillating between the two in this surah. So now we're actually going to the back. Because Allah was talking, if you remember towards the end of yesterday, Allah was talking about lands that you're going to acquire. Right, so that's in the future. And then immediately after that, he started talking about he's the one who kept your hands from reaching them and their hands from reaching you. And that might even be a reference to when those 80 assassins came to try to stir things up and no casualties, and they were put, that was all put to rest. Even though you, Allah has been ba'diyan awfarakum alayhim in the ayah, even though you had your claws all over them. You know when a lion has the prey under its claw and it's just got it grabbed, it hasn't killed it yet? So the deer is there, and the deer is going, oh dear. And the lion, you know, and the lion is like, it's just sitting there like, you know, I'll bite your head off, just not yet. You know, so this is the description Allah gave of when the Muslims had those assassins or those thugs captured, and they were basically under our claw. And then you release them, right? And so Allah says, and after you release them, there was this anger. Why did we release them? And so Allah actually sympathizes with those who wanted to go to war. Like I was telling you yesterday, هُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. They're the ones who disbelieved. If you think about, you know, large groups that can break out into violence, we talked about that yesterday, but large groups that break out into violence, all it takes really is a spark, right? So this is why crowding, you know, in legal terminology, even if you've done high school level constitutional law or, you know, American history or whatever, you know, screaming fire in a crowded theater, right? You've heard about that before, right? So that's considered a crime because you're endangering people. You're endangering false alarm. You can cause a stampede. People can die. So when you create chaos situations, then that's actually going to create a lot of death. So the chaos situations could have erupted at any one of those moments. When they got to Hudaybiyah, they were almost attacked. Actually, before Hudaybiyah, there was an attempt to kill them, and Khalid ibn Walid was just waiting for the next prayer. So when they're praying, he can attack them. Then they had to take this treacherous road to get to Hudaybiyah. Then when the negotiations started, the Prophet ﷺ was being insulted. And then when finally the negotiations came to pass, the rumor that Uthman has been killed, and one of the negotiators of the Muslims went in there and got beat up, Jurayj got beat up, right? So there's multiple sparks that could have erupted the violence at any moment, but Allah kept that from erupting time and time and time and time again. And then finally, they're actually ready to go to war and on the verge of walking into Mecca, ready to die to avenge Uthman, and Uthman comes back right in the right second. Imagine if he came 2 minutes late, right? Even if he came 2 minutes late, three people would have saw him, the other 1,400 wouldn't have seen him. They would have gone and fought whoever they would have fought, right? So the violence could have erupted in that. So Allah keeps bringing the Muslims to the edge of, you know, explosion. And he keeps pulling back, and then right to the edge, and then back, and then right to the edge, and then back. I'm a big, you know, part of my psyche is watching a lot of cartoons when I grew up. You ever see those cartoons when they have the TNT and it's reaching the thing that's going to explode? So it keeps getting right to the edge and then it gets put out. Then it gets, you know, atfa'aha Allah. Allah keeps putting it out, right? And so Allah says, and even though Allah put it out every time, it's not because those people don't deserve it. They deserve it. They're the ones who disbelieved. They're the ones who stopped the animal from shabbat. Well, you know, so walhadiyya ma'akufan an yabiluga mahillahu. And the last thing I spoke to you about yesterday was how there are actually secret believers inside Mecca, and there are also potential believers inside Mecca, which teaches Muslims forever, we don't know who the secret believer is, and we definitely don't know who the potential believer is. Actually, I was giving a lecture on this surah 10 years ago in London, and that's recorded on Bayina TV in more detail than what I'm covering with you guys here. And in one of the breaks, a sister came and she took Shahada, right? And she accepted her Islam. And then she continued to attend the program. And I referenced her in the lecture itself. And I was like, well, if she had come, but she came with her non-Muslim friends, she's been thinking about Islam for a while. 30 minutes ago, we wouldn't have seen her as a Muslim. But Allah did. Allah did. You know, Christians came to meet the Prophet ﷺ at another time, earlier time. These Christians came to meet the Prophet ﷺ, and before they, and he just recited the Quran. That's all he did. He recited the Quran. And Allah says, "Tara a'yunahum tafidu min ad-dam'i." You're going to see their eyes start rolling with tears. Like they're just hearing Quran and just bawling. Right? And then one of the declarations they make is, "Inna kunna min qablihi muslimin." We were already Muslim before this. That's what they say in the Quran. They say, we were already Muslim before this. Meaning in the sight of Allah and in their hearts, they already had Islam. So there's an Islam you and I can see, and there's an Islam you and I cannot see. There's the appearance of Muslim, and then there's the state of the heart that's you know, on the way to Islam, you know, and you will never know. You simply will never know, you know. So this not being able to judge, and therefore not. Forget, if you can't judge, then you can't consider them an enemy. If you can't consider them an enemy, you can't consider them as combatants in war. So there's this kind of trickle effect between these things. But that doesn't mean we don't have enemies. That's one side. But that can become an extreme. That just means, oh, don't judge anybody. They're shooting at you. Don't judge, though. You don't know what's in their heart. They're shooting at you, bro. Right? So I don't want to judge anyone. No. This is not, we're not hippies. That's not, it's all good in the hood. It's not like that. It's actually, there is not blanket judgment on everybody. But there are individuals that will be judged. And there are situations that need to be judged. And one of those situations, which occurs in Surah Al-Mumtahana, remember I told you about Surah Al-Mumtahana before, which is that, you know, the women that came from Makkah escaping to Medina and how they got patriated into society, right? And they got quickly married off too. The men were paid off their previous husbands, and they got quickly married off. And which is also amazing, they were married to a pagan, but that wasn't a smear on their character. So what? You know what they call that nowadays? You come with a lot of baggage, right? There's no baggage. Islam erases everything, and it's all good. These are honorable women to marry, right? But part of that surah was also يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَّخِذُوا عَدُوِّي وَعَدُوَّكُمْ أَوْلِيَاءَ. The opening of the surah. Those of you who believe, those of you who have faith, don't take my enemy and your enemy as awliya. Awliya is a term I've already familiarized you with. Yes, allies, close ties. Don't make allies with enemies. That's what Allah says in the opening ayah. This is important because this surah came after Hudaybiyah, after this surah. Okay? And this surah came actually right as the Prophet was about to conquer Makkah. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Why is the Quran waiting all this time to talk about the enemy? You would think a surah about the enemy of Allah would be revealed when we're about to go to Badr or Uhud or Ahzab. Right? That's when you want to hear the word enemy. But you're going to Makkah. Now you're about to conquer Makkah. And you don't need any more alliances with them. But so we all know the conquest of Makkah by and large is a peaceful endeavor. Right? So even though it was a military advance, there was no war that broke out. Right? So this was a peaceful takeover of Makkah, essentially. Right? But Allah still used the word enemy in that case, which is unusual because we expected enemy in the war cases and He used it in the non-war situation. Why? Because even if you're at peace, you should know who your enemies have been, and you cannot let your guard down. Whether or not we judge if they have faith in their hearts is a different thing. But if someone's Fir'aun, whether Fir'aun has an ounce of faith in his heart or not, that's not up to me to judge. But if he's acting like Fir'aun, or he's been acting like Fir'aun, then I'm going to tread with caution. And I'm still going to see him as an enemy. And to the point where I will not make him an ally, like cover me, and he's got a gun, and I think he's going to shoot at the enemy behind my back, and he might be shooting me in the back of the head. Right? So I can't do that. I can't be naive. And so there's the story of Hatib ibn Balta'a associated with Surah Al-Mumtahanah. But inshallah, I'll talk to you about that in a minute. Let's come back to this surah. So towards the end of this surah, now Allah is going to describe how إِذْ جَعَلَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الْحَمِيَّةِ. When those who disbelieved placed in their hearts bias, hamiyya. Hamiyya means strong tribal bias. Hamiyya tal jahiliya. Then Allah reinforces that word with itnab, and He says a bias that was based on extreme ignorant emotion. And al jahiliya can also refer to the kind of bias that only existed in the times of jahiliya before Islam. So hamiyya tal jahiliya could be hamiyya ta asr al jahiliya. Now, what is this referring to? First and foremost, the Quraysh could not accept that someone other than their own tribe is going to have that kind of power. So this was a tribal pride thing that they carried with them. But they also wanted to stir up the Muslims by making them prideful. So they tried to agitate the Muslims any way they can. So fi qulubihim is not just fi qulubi anfusihim. They tried to stirred up their own tribal pride, but they wanted to get the Muslims aggravated too. They wanted the Muslims to actually engage in some kind of mistake, some kind of aggression, because if the Muslims engaged in any kind of aggression, then they have a right to say, we have the right to defend ourselves, and that's why we killed all of you. So they're trying to stir the Muslims up so that the Muslims will make a misstep, and then they'll justify their behavior. This is what they were doing early on in the seerah too. When the Prophet ﷺ's message was spreading quickly, then the Quraysh started beating up Muslims in the streets and torturing Muslims and engaging in violence against Muslims openly in Mecca, right? But Allah will describe another place in the Quran commenting on what was going on in Mecca. Allah says that you were told kuffu aydiyakum, hold your hands back, don't be violent in your resistance to the kuffar. So in Mecca there was actually a policy for the Muslims, don't fight back. Just preach the message. Don't compromise on the message. You know, Bilal is capable of fighting, radiallahu anhu. Bilal has fought in battles. He's capable of fighting. But in Makkah, he's just going to say, ahad, ahad, ahad. He's not going to fight. Because there's, why not? It's natural human instinct to fight back. Why not fight back? You know? The reason for that is, kuffu aydiyakum. There was a policy revealed by Allah that Allah told us about in the Quran later in Medina, which was, hold your hands back. Remain nonviolent. In Makkah, the policy was, remain nonviolent. Now, there are lots of wisdoms in that. Because if the Muslims did become violent, imagine that Umar, who's very capable, you know, just decides that somebody messed with the Prophet ﷺ, he's going to go take their head off. Or he's going to go, you know, gut them. If he did that, the Quraysh would have justification to say, look, we told you these Muslims are killers. They're not just preaching some kind of message. They are here to murder you. Look, this person got murdered. They're not going to tell you what happened and what was the consequence. They're not going to give you the backstory. They're going to spin it into a story of their own. The kuffar are masters of spin. Hamazin masha'in binamim. The Prophet was already told, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, these people are very good at creating smear campaigns. That's actually what hamazin masha'in binamim boils down to. Right? They go around creating different kinds of criticisms of you and spreading rumors about you, scandals about you. So if you give them 1 inch, they'll turn it into a mile. You give them a small enough hole that can fit a nail, they'll turn it into the Grand Canyon. Right? So this was actually a propaganda war in the beginning. And one of the great objectives was to offend the Muslims enough that they will do something that will go against what Allah wants. And this was, and the days of holding back are long gone. That was in Mecca. And then we moved to Medina and Allah finally said, Udhin, the people who were wronged have now been given permission to fight back. So now in Badr we fought back, in Uhud we fought back. Now we can fight back. We're a military now. We're not going to take it quietly anymore. Those days of da'wah and just sabr are over. That's over with. But now when we get to Hudaybiyah, it's like we have to go back to sabr again. No. We're good at fighting. We already crossed the desert. You know, and we got swords now on us too. It's not the policy of sabr. But so they're trying to stir them up to, you know, get them to fight back, to get them to do something. And Allah says, فَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Then Allah sent down His calmness, His own calmness, meaning a special calmness that comes from Allah. Before we saw as-sakina, now we're seeing سَكِينَتَهُ, a calmness that comes specially from Allah. He sent that onto His messenger and onto the believers, meaning the one who was offended more than anyone else was actually Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We look at the seerah event, right? And we see that everybody got stirred up and everybody got upset. And who was calm? Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam was calm. What we don't know is what Allah tells us. Nobody was more angry than the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And that was on the inside. That was on the inside. He was raging over what was being done, what was being said. But he is more in control over his emotions than everybody else. His one control over himself is more powerful than 1,400 people and their rage. Just can you imagine? First of all, the people that are angry, you're angrier than them, but you have to act calmer than all of them. And then they're thinking, why isn't he mad? Why isn't he angry? So it's such a frustrating situation to be in. And Allah says this required a special calmness that can only come from Allah. سَكِينَتَهُ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَى رَسُولِهِ And then وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ And He set this tranquility onto those who have iman. So they eventually calm down also. And I would read this sakina also here as the surah itself. The surah is the thing that calmed them down. If you read the seerah account, nobody was calming down until finally, okay, yes, they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ begrudgingly, quietly, after he slaughtered the animal and shaved his head. But really, there was still an anger in the atmosphere and a frustration. There was no sakina until the Quran came. And then طَابَتْ نَفْسُهُ. Like describing Umar bin al-Khattab, the Quran, the seerah account says, his inner self was calm now because the surah came. So now, وَأَلْزَمَهُمْ كَلِمَةَ التَّقْوَى. Listen to these words. He committed them. Allah committed them to the word of taqwa. So let's add, this is, sounds ambiguous. He committed them to the word of taqwa. Them not fighting, them holding back, them quietly obeying the Prophet ﷺ, them slaughtering the animal and delivering the animal for the Quraysh to eat, them now quietly walking back, all of them not even getting to see the Kaaba. Can you just, I want you to empathize, because empathy is a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. We're reading about something that happened, you know, a millennium and a half ago from people that are historically far removed from us. As much as we love and respect them, the situation is hard for you to relate to. I want to give you an example. Say that you were, you know, if you live in a country like, let's say, Indonesia, for example. With Americans, it's a lot easier. If you want to go to Hajj, you can just go to Hajj. Right? Just find a company or whatever, apply, and they have plenty of room for you, and you can go. And if you didn't get to go this year, you could easily go next year. But in the largest Muslim population in the world, Indonesia, they can't just go to Hajj whenever they want. They have to apply, they have to have a waiting list. Then eventually, a young man who may be 18, 19 years old applies, and he might get a chance to go when he's almost 40. That can happen too. And they're going to get that one chance. That's it. That's all they're going to get. So now they get to finally get to go. They've been saving up all this time, and they finally get to go to Hajj when they're 40. All these years. And they, you know, they board on the plane, super excited. They make it to Saudiya, super excited. And then, they land in Jeddah. And before the miqat has been done, they put the ihram on, everything's ready. They got their dua, little dua book. And, you know, and the Indonesians, they go in groups, right? They got the whole the elbow thing, right? So they got the elbow practice down, the rehearsal's done, everything's ready. They're in Jeddah, excited. And they get the announcement, yeah, the Indonesians, all of your Hajj visas are canceled. You must go back now. Right? Or even better, they're driving. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. You get all the way and you can see the pillars of the haram. And then the police stops you and says, go back. We can't have you in here. No explanation. Just go back. Just imagine the pain of that. The frustration and the pain. Like, the level of sabr, what are the things over which we lose sabr? The flight's been delayed 3 hours. The AC is not working. Isn't it? Hey, who took the orange juice from the fridge? Astaghfirullah. The stuff we lose sabr over. Those people's sabr that must be a different caliber of sabr that's being tested. And they didn't get there in a, you know, in a business class seat or an economy seat with extra leg room. And they didn't have a flight attendant giving them peanuts from 1987. They didn't have any of that. They went through the Hijazi desert. Have you taken the road trip between Mecca and Medina? Have you ever taken that road trip without air conditioning in the car? Have you ever walked that trip? Have you ever tried 30 minutes of that walk? 10 minutes of that walk? What kind of walk would that be? Under the glaring sun, with animals, exhausted, carrying all your luggage. Nobody's carrying your luggage. You're not checking it in. It's some of your luggage on the animal, but the animals can't carry everything. And then you got to pull the animal too. It's not the car where you press the accelerator and it moves. Sometimes the camel says, I ain't moving. What you going to do about it? You know? And you're taking that trip, and at the end of it, you got turned back. Go back. And your prophet's saying, yeah, we're going back. Not to mention all the other emotional, like, roller coasters they went through. And Allah says, how does he describe this situation where they held on to their composure? Alzamahum kalimat at-taqwa. He committed them to the word of taqwa. That is the word of taqwa. The word of taqwa here is, you're going to follow your messenger, whatever he says. That's the demonstration of taqwa. And kalima is kalima means instruction also. The instruction of taqwa, Allah committed them to it. They were able to demonstrate restraint. وَأَلْزَمَهُمْ كَلِمَةَ التَّقْوَى وَكَانُوا أَحَقَّ بِهَا وَأَهْلَهَا. And these were the people that were more deserving of that word of taqwa, and they were more rightful of it. أَحَقَّ بِهَا وَأَهْلَهَا, which are synonyms in a sense. But the suggestion there is, this is not something easily given. This is a great honor given to someone who truly deserves it in the sight of Allah, that they can have that kind of composure. What we are learning is our ability to restrain ourselves and to control our emotions and not let our emotions dictate what we're going to do
even for Islam, our emotions cannot dictate what we do. That's ilzam kalimat al-taqwa. And these are the people that deserve it. So this is not an easily deserved title. This level of maturity is not easy to acquire. And so he says, وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا. And Allah had always known everything. Allah had known all along this would happen. Allah had known all along they'd be turned back. Allah had known all along there was going to be frustration. All of this was designed by Allah. The same Allah who designated the construction of the Kaaba in the middle of a desert thousands of years ago by Ibrahim alayhi salam, and commissioned for the perfect timing of the coming of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who would be the answer to the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, also planned every one of the sequence of these events. Allah had known everything all along. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمًا. And speaking of Allah knowing everything, the great frustration of the Muslims was, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw a dream that they're going to make Umrah, and they came to make Umrah, and they didn't get to make no Umrah. So Allah says, لَقَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ الرُّؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ. Allah had spoken the truth to His Messenger. The vision was real. The vision which, so Allah was true to His Messenger with the vision that was given to Him with purpose and in reality. So the dream was true. Now the Prophet, you believe him, and even if Quran didn't come, you believe him. Right? We have iman in Allah. But Allah is adding to that His own word. Now imagine for a moment, even if this ayah did not come, weren't we already obligated to have iman in that dream? We were. So this is, our iman was already there, but there was an added reinforcement of iman, yes? Now look at the language in the beginning of this surah. Allah sent sakina on the hearts of the believers, liyazdadu imanan ma'a imanihim, so they can increase themselves in iman along with their iman. So there's an iman and there's an additional iman. There's the iman in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam when he says, I've seen a dream. And now on top of that, there's an iman in the ayah that Allah says that dream is true. Imanan ma'a imanihim. So, لَقَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ الرُّؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامِ. You are absolutely going to enter the sacred masjid. InshaAllah. If Allah were to will. Now, if Allah were to will means maybe, maybe not. Now for us it means maybe, maybe not. But that's not what it means here. It actually means if Allah wills here means maybe it's not for you. The entrance will happen, maybe it won't be you. So you still depend on Allah's will in the end. You're not entitled. You're dependent. So Allah adds that inshaAllah. But He adds something new this time. Aminin. In a state of peace. You remember Umratul Qada already happened. Umratul Qada is when they did do tawaf and the idols were there. When the idols are there, are the Muslims feeling, even though they're doing the Umrah, are they feeling like this is mission accomplished? No, it's not. This masjid is the masjid built by Ibrahim alayhi salam is still being held hostage by pagan idols. So even though I'm getting to make tawaf, it doesn't feel good. And there's something missing. And it's right in front of my eyes. And every time they're doing tawaf and they pass by one of those statues, what are they imagining in their head? What are they going to break first? That's what they're imagining in their head. Now imagine when I told you that when the direction of prayer changed, didn't they know that they're facing something that right now is a pagan temple? And they're facing it? So didn't they know that the fact that the Qibla has changed necessarily means that Qibla has to be cleansed? You know, one of the first things Allah told Ibrahim alayhi salam when He told him to raise the Kaaba foundations, you know what He said? He said, وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ أَن طَهِّرَ بَيْتِيَ. We took a promise from Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam that you will purify my house. You will purify my house. Now we pray to purify ourselves. But before you purify yourself, also, one of the objectives is you will purify my house. Now Ibrahim alayhi salam built the house with pure intentions and purified the house. But generations later, they contaminated the house, didn't they? So when the Muslims heard that ayah after the change of Qibla that Ibrahim was told to purify the house, what's on everybody's mind?
we're going to have to purify this house. And even in Umratul Qadha the next year, they're not in a state of amen. They can't do as they please. And the Quraysh can backstab them now. By the way, when they're doing tawaf, they're basically unarmed. Right? Those 2,000 that were doing tawaf in Umratul Qadha the year after Hudaybiyah, they're basically unarmed. So the Quraysh could set up archers on top of their houses, point them all at the Muslims, and be done with it. And it's not too far-fetched that they could do that. Desperate times call for desperate measures, isn't it? Sometimes you have corrupt governments engage in civilian casualties of their own, on their own territory, and then make it look like it was somebody else's fault. Like they'll do it, orchestrated terrorist events, right? In some countries that have military rule and they're fighting for democracy, even nowadays, there's military rule, they're fighting for democracy, right? As soon as the military, let's just say the military is very popular among the people, but because of the democracy campaign, the military starts declining in their popularity, and now more people are saying, no, maybe we should have a civilian government. You know what happens? Conveniently, a terrorist attack happens. And the military comes in and has to provide security, and then, yeah, we really need the military. And if the military ratings are going down again, what's coming up? Some bomb blast is coming up somewhere. Some bus is going to explode. Some plane is going to crash. Something's going to happen. Oh, now we need the military again. So it's not far-fetched that the Quraysh could say, hey, they were a security threat. They were going to destroy all the idols. We didn't want to offend all the other tribes. We looked for the greater good, so we killed them all in while they were doing their tawaf. Could have happened. What I'm trying to say is, even though they made tawaf, and by the way, interestingly, some people started talking trash. They said, oh, these Muslims that migrated to Medina, they didn't have enough food, so they all starved. So they all got skinny and scrawny. Like, you know how you get those like hostages or people stranded on a boat and they're like anemic, and they got like their bones sticking out of their bodies, right? They're like, this is what they've become. This was the rumor spread. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, when you're making tawaf, show your shoulders. And say talbiya loudly. Show your muscle. And say labbaik Allahumma labbaik loudly. And say your takbirat loudly. And march faster, almost jogging. Almost jogging. Why? Because you want to show these people. This is not a state of aman. Even though tawaf is happening, this is not a state of peace. Now listen to this ayah. Allah said, Allah told His Messenger, the dream was true. You will absolutely enter al-Masjid al-Haram in a complete state of peace. Aminin. So they have entered once, sort of safe. But now this promise is even bigger than Umratul Qadha. It's bigger than that. Insha'Allahu aminin. Muhalliqina ru'usakum wa muqassirin. You are going to be shaving your heads and cutting your hair. You'll have both options. Muhalliqina ru'usakum wa muqassirin. Now, before this ayah was revealed, we know that most people shaved their head and some people were mad and they only cut their hair. And the Prophet ﷺ made three times, according to some narrations, dua more for who? The ones who shaved their head, and because the ones who cut their head, you know, they were complaining, right? Now Allah made even the ones who cut their hair not blameworthy, and He acknowledged them, right? So they feel better now, because even if they were kind of forced to make dua, right? So you know, Allahumma arhamil muqassi, you know, so give rahmat to al muhalliqin wal muqassirin. Eventually, right? So it's kind of like, okay, fine. But Allah didn't make it like, okay, fine. Allah gave them a relief also by saying, "Muhalliqina ru'usakum wa muqassirin." So those sahaba that cut their hair, didn't shave their hair, now they feel relief also coming from Allah. So that reinforced their iman, gave them sakina also. He then says, "La takhafun." You are not going to be in a state of fear. Allah has given you a promise. You will absolutely enter the Masjid al-Haram in a state of fear. And when He says you're going to be shaving your heads, shaving the head is the last ritual, right? That means you will not be interrupted. All of your rituals will be completed and you will get to shave your heads. And up until that very end, there will be nothing to fear. لا تخافون. فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Then Allah has always known what you never knew. Allah has known what you never knew. This was the grand plan from Allah. This was designed. Hudaybiyah and the tragedy of Hudaybiyah was not an accident. It was designed so this revelation could come. The most valuable thing human beings have is the word of Allah. And Allah creates the situations for the word of Allah. It's not the situations caused the word of Allah to come down. No, the word of Allah was the cause for which Allah created the situation. Human beings needed this surah until Judgment Day. They needed the guidance from this surah until Judgment Day. So Allah created the dhuruf that would allow for this surah to come. This is the eternal word of God. Right? So the world and its reality was planned for the word of God, for the word of Allah. In fact, all of the prophets of Allah that have come before, from Ibrahim alayhi salam, through the line of Isaac, meaning the Israelites, all the way to Jesus, all of that is pre-planning for the coming of the Quran. All of it. It all just connects to the Quran at the end. So he says, فَعَلِمَ مَا لَمْ تَعْلَمُوا. He knew what you couldn't have known. فَجَعَلَ مِن دُونِ ذَلِكَ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا. And other than that, Allah has given a nearby victory also. This could be referring to a number of things. It could be referring to the conquest of Mecca, which is coming soon. It could be referring to additional territories that are going to come in the hands of Muslims. It could be referring to the victory we're going to have for the first time against the Romans. Because actually the first engagement with the Roman Empire, we suffered devastating losses. And the Muslims actually had to retreat the first time. And this was within the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, famously known as the Battle of Mu'ta. And some of the most closest Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ were killed in that battle. Right? So the Battle of Mu'tah was very serious, and the Muslims did not actually achieve victory. And the only reason they survived was Khalid ibn Walid was finally given charge, even though he was a new Muslim at the time. He was given charge, and he was able to find a way to maneuver the Muslims back without all of them being slaughtered, because they were completely overrun in numbers. And then the second engagement with the Romans is going to happen at Tabuk. And that's when the Romans themselves are going to refuse to engage. They're going to pull back. So I want you to put things in perspective. The Arabs militarily, forget about Islam for a moment. The Arabs militarily against the Romans is like a rock against a tank. That's what I want you to understand. There's no comparison. Those people have centuries of international combat experience. They've conquered territories all over the world and learned the best military tactics and practices of different civilizations from around the world. They've been training their warriors from childhood to be warriors. They have a hierarchy in their military that is to this day based on which militaries around the world to this day model themselves after much of the structure and the hierarchy of the Roman militaries. They're one of the most organized forces on earth in its history, right? And the Muslims have some camels, and they have a few swords, and they've had some fights with each other. That's what they've had. They're not. This is not a, oh, the Muslims fought the Romans. It's not that simple. This is really not that simple, you know. This is like the United States versus like a small village in Mexico. That's what this is, and so just putting that in perspective, I need you to understand. Like us fighting with the Quraysh sounds like a big deal, but if the Roman generals were looking at what was happening in Mecca, they'd be like, kids fighting. Like, it's nothing for them. We came with 313. I was like, what's 313? I got 313 soldiers in my backyard doing my lawn right now. 313? These are your numbers? These numbers mean nothing for them. There's a different scale. It's a different scale of one of the largest empires on earth. And we're about to clash with them. We're actually about to clash with them. And Allah describes that clash. How does he describe it? Well, in this surah, he did describe this as uli ba'sin shadid. These are people you're soon going to come into contact with them, and they possess great might, great power of war. They have military strength, uli ba'sin shadid. Tuqatilunahum, you shall be fighting them. Which is interesting. Allah didn't say they'll be fighting you. He said you'll be fighting
them as if you're initiating. It's as if you're the instigator. Oh, yuslimun, or they will surrender.
Oh,
they will surrender. This is the description in the Quran. And you know, for the same Sahaba who could never have imagined that Makkah will be toppled, Quraysh will be toppled, then now the iman is built, right? So Allah gives one sign and that leads you to the next sign, to the next sign, and to the next sign, isn't it? So he says that the dream was to come true, and he made a victory that comes nearby. He already put that in place. فَجَعَلَ مِن دُونِ ذَلِكَ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا هُوَ الَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ. And why is all of this conquest happening? Because he sent his messenger. He, Allah, is the one. The same Allah who made this dream come true is the one who sent his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with guidance and with the religion that gives justice. دِينِ الْحَقِّ. It's the religion of truth, but الْحَقِّ also means giving everybody their rights. So a religion that made sure that people get their rights. This is actually one of the most powerful descriptions of Islam, Dinul Haqq. Because Al-Haqq means truth. Al-Haqq also means purpose, which means this is a religion that gives people purpose for living. It makes their lives purposeful and meaningful. Then Al-Haqq also means right or justification. So Haqqun alayya or Haqiqun alayya, it's deserving of me when you deserve something. So women deserve a piece of the inheritance. Or men deserve the following rights, or a father deserves this, and a mother deserves that, and a brother deserves this. You know, the neighbor deserves this, the business partner deserves this, the employee deserves this. All of our lives are actually based on transactions where we must get what we deserve, and we must give what others deserve. And Allah gave us a deen which ensures that we get and give what is deserved. And the expression for that is Deenul Haqq. So he sent his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with guidance, which is our personal journey to Allah. So that's my relationship with Allah is al-huda. My relationship with everybody else is what? Deen al-haq. So you have hukukullah and hukukul ibad. Bil-huda wa deen al-haq. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. So it can overshadow, overcome. So it can overtake all of the other deen. This is actually the call of Allah, that no other deen will be able to stand when you measure it against Islam when it comes to giving rights. When it comes to giving rights, nobody will stand. Nobody will have a chance. I've repeated this a few times now, but I'll mention it to you guys too. I was looking at one of the most common criticisms of Islam and Islamic law is the rights or the lack thereof. In regards to women, you're probably familiar with that. Islam is oppressive to women, and Islam doesn't give women rights. Women did not have any property rights in the United States until very recently. Women did not have a right to get a divorce if they wanted to until 1970. They couldn't. They had to prove that the husband is cheating on them, and if they couldn't prove it, they couldn't get a divorce. By the way, if a woman wants a divorce and she could just file for a divorce, it's called a no-fault divorce. Meaning she has no issue, but she still just doesn't want to be with the guy. She doesn't like his mustache or something. That's why she wants it. That's fine. She doesn't have to explain why. She could just get a divorce. That's called a no-fault divorce. The United States initiated no-fault divorce in Reagan's era. The British, the United Kingdom brought it about in 1969, the year before. And before then, neither men nor women could actually get a no-fault divorce. You know when the Quran introduced and the Sunnah introduced no-fault divorce from men and from women? Since the beginning. The entire Quran, the most talked about law is divorce, and there's no mention of which fault. Because the Quran is justifying no-fault divorce. The first divorce recorded from a woman who wanted a divorce, Barira, is a no-fault divorce. She came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, لا أعتبه في خلق ولا دين. I got no problem with the guy. His character is great. His religion is great. The Ferki, the same Punjabi, right? I got no problem with his religion. I got no problem with his character. You didn't come and say he's an abuser. He's a narcissist. He's toxic. He's bad for my mental health. Nothing. I got no problem with him. And then she says, ولكني أكره الكفر بعد الإسلام. But I'm afraid of kufr. I'm afraid of disbelief after Islam.
And what she means by that is, I'm not attracted to him, and I'm getting thoughts, and I don't. Those thoughts are kufr because I'm married to him. I don't want to do that to myself. This is, if she came to some religious person today and said, I want a divorce from my husband because I don't like him. Sabr. This dunya is about, you know, sabr, and we have to compromise. We have to. I know a Muslim counselor. Oh, I think you need ruqya. Oh, I think. Did the Prophet ﷺ send her, give her counseling? Did he give her ruqya? Did he tell her you should be ashamed of yourself? What are you doing? You're breaking a family. You're destroying the home. What kind of woman are you? What is wrong with you? You should seek istighfar. No, he called her husband and said, hey, she doesn't like you. Let her go. That sounds too liberal for some of you people. You're far more Islamic than Islam. Right? Well, Islam was liberating. It was, in fact, it was liberating. What we've done in our cultures is we have made things haram that were never haram. And we have made things halal that were never halal. And we are more committed to our definition of haram, and we're willing to make whatever Allah made halal haram, openly. And the things that Allah has made haram, we are more committed to making them halal. Openly. Now, it's not even just quietly, in the openly making them halal. Openly. We're even proud of it. And then we expect there will be no consequences on Muslim civilization. We're not going to be humiliated and subjugated and overpowered, because when the Israelites played with God's law, ضُرِبَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الذِّلَّةِ وَالْمَسْكَنَةِ وَبَاءُوا بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. Humiliation was slapped on them. They were powerless, and they kept receiving the rage from Allah. That's when they used to play with Allah's laws. And here we find ourselves multiple, as societies, playing with Allah's laws and thinking there's not going to be any consequence. It's one thing to be sinful. We're all sinful. We can make istighfar for our sins. Nobody's an angel. But it's another to just openly defy Allah and make that into a cultural norm. To make that into a norm. It's unbelievable to me. It's quite remarkable. Allah says, just to give you an example, Allah says that when you give your wife something, right? فَلَا تَأْخُذُ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Don't take it back. Don't take anything back that you gave your wife. Especially if you're getting separated, if you had given her something. أَتَأْخُذُونَهُ بُهْتَانًا وَإِثْمًا مُبِينًا. And especially mahr. The mahr that you give, married or if you're married or not married anymore, you cannot take a penny of the mahr back. If you give her a gold necklace for her mahr, can't take it back. You know what I found out in my beloved country of Pakistan? Pakistan ka matlab kya? La ilaha illallah. You know what they do? They'll give the girl a jewelry set, and then they'll take pictures with it, and then the mother-in-law will come, no, this is for your sister-in-law's wedding. This was just for photos. And they'll take it back. Or they'll say, no, you know, you're young, we'll hold it for you. Until Judgment Day. Long-term savings collected in the Akhirah. Is this not openly violating ayat of the Quran? And then they say, well, we should move to an Islamic country. I mean, you're slamming it, but you're not Islamming it. What? I don't know where the Islam is in that. The laws of Allah being played with openly in society. And we say, no, we don't have Sharia courts. That's the real problem. We're not cutting enough hands. But that's the real issue. What a mockery, subhanAllah. Anyway, so Allah says He sent His messenger with guidance and the religion that provides everyone their rights, deen al-haq. So it can overtake al-deen kullihi on all other religion. This doesn't necessarily refer to domination, and maybe one day it does. But what it definitely refers to is the hujjah of Islam. Nothing will ever compete with Islam in giving its rights. Nothing will ever stand before Islam. Allah did not, for example, if you look at it, Islam didn't overcome Christianity. Christians are still a larger population than Muslims. Islam didn't overcome Hinduism, because Allah says, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. So 1400 years, if you believe this ayah to mean all other religions will be eliminated, then Islam for 1400 years is a failed project. And you're hoping one day it will succeed. But until then, we're all failed. No, that's not what this means. One, it means in the region of Arabia, no other religion will remain. In the land that was meant for the worship of one God alone, designated by Ibrahim alayhi salam, no other religion will remain. And by extension, no other religion will be able to make a case against Islam. Nobody will have an ideological chance against Islam. Christian doctrine will not stand a chance against Muslim doctrine. The Quran's arguments will not be overrun by Hinduism. Hindus in droves will accept Islam. Christians in droves will accept Islam. Muslims are not going to go into millions and thousands of millions and accept Christianity. That's not going to happen. It's not the other way around. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلِّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا. And Allah is enough as a witness. This was a guarantee that the deen was going to be victorious. And from then on, the deen was going to spread. And its evidence was going to spread all over the earth. Now, before I, inshallah, we'll take the next session to talk about the last ayah of the surah. Just a quick comment about the nazm of the surah, the beauty and the sequence and the organization of the surah. In my previous lectures, I described this as having 11 sections, the surah having 11 sections. I won't talk to you about the 11 sections, but I will talk to you about the first section, the middle section, and the last section. The first section of the surah mentioned forgiveness. Allah has given you a victory so that He may forgive. لِيَغْفِرَ لَكَ اللَّهُ. The last section of the surah, if you look at the last ayah, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ مِنْهُمْ مَغْفِرَةً وَأَجْرًا عَظِيمًا. Allah will mention forgiveness at the end of the surah. And the middle ayah of this surah is Allah says, وَلِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَغْفِرُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُعَذِّبُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. Allah mentions forgiveness in the middle of the surah. So He mentions forgiveness in the beginning, He mentions forgiveness in the middle, and He mentions forgiveness in the end of the surah. Why is that tied to the subject matter of the surah? Because the only reason you go to Hajj, the reason people should come before Allah and say Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik, is because they're preparing for judgment day where they're supposed to get forgiven. They're trying to get forgiven. Don't forget the larger objective. There's a worldly objective of conquest, but there's a much larger spiritual objective, which is forgiveness. So the surah begins, centers, and concludes with the larger objective, which is forgiveness, right? So inshallah, after a break, I'm going to share with you guys some things about the last ayah of the surah. Barakallahu li wa lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Assalamu alaikum everyone. There are almost 50,000 students around the world that are interested, on top of the students we have, in studying the Quran and its meanings and being able to learn that and share that with family and friends. And they need sponsorships, which is not very expensive. So if you can help sponsor students on Bayina TV, please do so and visit our sponsorship page. I appreciate it so much and pray that Allah gives our mission success and we're able to share the meanings of the Quran and the beauty of it the world over.